We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning, but I don't want you to begin there. You can take your Bibles out and actually turn to the book of Hebrews. Just leave it on your lap. You can turn to Hebrews 2 and leave it on your lap. I'm going to get there in just a moment. I was asked recently, I was thinking about this morning, I was asked recently an honest question by just somebody who knew I was a pastor. He asked, he said, how do you handle current events? Do you preach about current events? Do you talk about current events? And it was a great question. I think that's on the hearts and minds of a lot of people, certainly today as we see our culture continuing to descend into the abyss of sin. And so how do we deal with current events? And most of you know, right, you don't come here to get a Fox News commentary every Sunday morning, nor would I want you coming for that, though some people do expect that in churches these days. They expect every sermon to relate to something that happened in the news this week. That's not our approach here at Grace Central Church, for sure. But thinking through that question, I simply told, and it was a very brief conversation and didn't have time to explain a lot of things. I just said, my job is to give people truth of Scripture. And when the truth of Scripture penetrates your heart, you can evaluate current events, right? You don't need me to evaluate what's going on in the world. You need to know what God has said about the world, what God has said about himself, what God has said about you. And if you understand all that, you can evaluate anything in the world because you have Scripture to guide you. And so I'm just reminded of that this morning, what a joy it is to gather. And look, I'd be the worst preacher in the world if I had to come up with something each week to talk about. I mean, I would be miserable. I mean, ain't no telling what we would talk about, but it wouldn't be helpful, you know, because you don't come to hear my opinion. You come to hear what God has said and declared to be true and to live your lives according to that truth and to declare that truth to the world. And then it doesn't matter what the world looks like around you. You can live in any culture at any time, in any place in the world, and be just fine as a believer if you understand the authority of Scripture and the God over Scripture. You truly can. Christians are the same anywhere in the world, at any era in world history, because they've gone by the same truth. And so, you know, I see my job is to deliver that truth, explain that truth to you, and then no matter what happens in the world, you can evaluate it. Live according to Scripture and honor the Lord. And really, that's the calling in our lives. We are to be pleasing to Him. And we become pleasing not by, you know, being an expert on current events. We become pleasing to Him by knowing His truth and then understanding the world around us. Now, that's just a little commentary that came to my heart as I gathered with the church. Because this is, again, the highlight of my week, to gather with God's people to look at God's truth. Now, I'll introduce this morning as we get into Luke 8, but we're going to start in Hebrews 2, as I said, by saying most of you probably have heard the surveys over the years trying to identify a person's greatest fear. And most of the time, again, it's kind of cliche, people's greatest fear has often been identified as public speaking. I looked at the latest poll that was kind of asked this question. It was like 2018, so it's pretty dated. In that particular poll, 22% of respondents said their number one fear was public speaking. Now, what's interesting about those polls, and you can find different results, so I'm not here to be dogmatic, most of the time, the fear of death is somewhere in the top 10, but it may not always be number two, and it's very rarely number one. In the poll I looked at, it was actually number two. At 20%, people identified their greatest fear as the fear of death. And so, public speaking being at 22% and death being at 20, Jerry Seinfeld, some of you will know this because you're old like me, but Jerry Seinfeld, a comedian of years ago, said this, quote, according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. This means to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. Huh? It's pretty good, right? It's true. Now, there may be some truth to the fact that 22% of people's number one fear is public speaking, but I can assure you the percentage identifying people's number one fear, the 20% being the number one fear, the fear of death, is way off. I'm going to prove that to you. In fact, they did the same poll during the COVID era when COVID was at its height. It was actually a scientific study, not just a random telephone survey, but more scientific, I guess, in a sense. During the COVID era, it was revealed that over 50% of people identified their number one fear as the fear of death. But even then, researchers in that particular poll or that particular scientific study, they even noted that it seemed that respondents were hesitant to admit their fear of death. And they still got 50% to admit that their number one fear was the fear of death. According to that study, women are more likely to admit that their number one fear is fear of death more than men. And older people are more likely to admit that their number one fear is fear of death rather than younger people. Now, that study got a little bit closer to the truth, but it's still far off. Because I want you to look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Now, the book of Hebrews is a book about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in the passage I'm going to read to you, the point of the passage or the verses I'm going to read to you is really Jesus' superiority in the incarnation. He took on flesh to live as a man in the world. And that makes him superior as the God-man. But I want us to take note of what else we're going to see in these verses. So look at Hebrews 2, verse 14, and follow along as I read. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could save us. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting to. But notice what he says now in verse 14. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That verse teaches a couple truths. Number one, Satan has the power of death in some regards, right? Satan has the power of death, and he uses the power of death to enslave people. But second, notice what it also says, everyone without exception is born with a fear of death. The fear of death enslaves people all their lives. If you are an unsaved person, you live in slavery to the fear of death, whether you're willing to admit that or not. Now, again, most people won't admit that. Most people say, I'm more afraid of public speaking than I am of death. But this verse would say, if you're not in Christ, you live in slavery to a fear of death every day of your lives. The unbeliever lives perpetually in fear of death. And let me tell you how we know that empirically. That's what the Bible says. That's case closed, right? No doubt, no question about it. Let me give you some empirical evidence, some observational evidence of that. All of you lived through COVID, right? And we talked last week about how the fear of death really changed the world for those year and a half, 2 years, 3 years. And I'll show you how. When thinking about the fear of death, people who never wore a mask in their life mask up like never before, and some haven't taken their masks off even today. That's how a fear of death can enslave people. People who never thought of allowing the government to close churches. Allow the government to close churches. People who never thought of allowing their employer to make healthcare decisions for them. Allow their employer to make healthcare decisions for them. But all of that was a result of this fear of death that was told by the media, spread through government, that you're going to die. And you may die tomorrow. This disease is so horrible. This virus is so bad. That fear of death revealed how many people live in a constant fear of death. And again, some believers fall in that category, though Scripture says the sting of death has been removed for the believer. The sting of death has been removed. But for the unbeliever, the sting of death has not been removed. It enslaves people. And again, I'm not starting a message on COVID-era politics. I just talked about the need not to preach current events. And so this message is not about COVID-era politics, but the irony of the death that was associated with COVID is that it finally got people started talking about death. People began to consider their own mortality. And that was good because people rarely talk about death. It's a strange thing that we're all going to face death, but nobody really wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to consider their own death. I mean, you don't sit down at Thanksgiving dinner and go around the table and say, hey, what are y'all going to do when your time comes? What are your arrangements going to be like in that day? It's just not conversation fodder. It's not things we talk about or consider. Even in the closest of human relationships, people rarely talk about death. Think about all the sadness of when death was on people's minds during COVID, and the church, who has information about death, namely how to overcome death, they closed down. People scared to death, literally, in churches closing. So death is often a subject avoided in churches, even amongst believers. But that's the power of the fear of death. People don't even want to talk about it. I went to Carowinds probably for my last time a few years ago, or maybe last year, I don't know when we went. And it's amazing. You get in line for a ride, and we went to the highest roller coaster for our first ride. I'll talk about that later. What a bad mistake that was. We went to the first roller coaster, and the roller coaster's right there. You're in line, and it's right there. I mean, it's up in the air, right? And you're going through line, and you got your friends with you, and you'll do anything but talk about the roller coaster, right? You're talking about the weather, talking about the ride up, but you don't want to talk about, look at that hill. And this roller coaster we were riding was the one that actually was broken. I mean, it had a place, a joint that was it was moving. You don't want to talk about that, right? What do you want to talk about? Talk about anything but the ride, right? It's kind of the way people approach death. Death is staring them in the face, but they don't want to talk about it. Don't want to consider it. And so it enslaves people. It enslaves people. It enslaves their tongues not to speak of it. It enslaves their minds not even to think of it. I preached a number of funerals before, and, you know, I've been accused of being insensitive to funerals at times, because the greatest time to talk about death is when you're at a funeral. Because everybody's facing the reality of death at funerals. And so we should take advantage to talk about death, and we're going to talk about death this morning. We're going to talk about a real death this morning, and I can assure you it's not a pleasant subject. It's not a pleasant subject. The Bible actually calls death our enemy. And in some ways, even for the believer, it is. Death is our enemy in some ways. Not in the ultimate sense of spiritual death, but certainly death faces even the believer. But people, again, try to fight death off. We talked about COVID and how people tried to fight death off. But even today, right? You lock your doors at night. You buy your guns. You work out your bodies. You change your diets. You buckle your seat belts. And you even make it a habit of staying home if you can, thinking that death will never come to your house. People try to avoid death at all costs. Now, again, none of those things are sinful. Not trying to say they're bad, right? I do buckle my seatbelt and lock my doors. Don't get any ideas about coming to my house at night, right? I do lock my doors and buy my guns. But in reality, I won't change the date of my death by 1 minute, 1 second. God determines the number of days that we live. And so as we live in the world, death is appointed for all men and women. So the question really becomes, when we see the reality of death, is what do we do about our fear of death? What do we do about our fear of death? Well, the old adage is you need to face your fears, son. Right? That's what we tell our kids. You need to face your fears. But that won't work with death. You can stare at death all day and it won't run away. In fact, if you look at Scripture, only two people in all of human history have survived death. Obviously, Christ would be one of those, but two additional people in Scripture have survived death, Enoch and Elijah. And both of those men survived death simply by a supernatural act of God. And so if we can't face our fear of death, we can't overcome it and cause death to blink, what do? I'll give you the punchline before the sermon. We trust in the one with authority over death. We trust in the one who has power over death. We trust in the one who has truly faced death and won. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can turn to Luke 8 now. We've been in Luke's gospel for some time, actually since the first day, well, not the first Sunday we planted, but almost a year and a half ago we began in Luke's gospel, and we're still here, and we're only in Luke 8. But I pray it's been the joy to your hearts. I know it has been to my heart preparing and preaching it. And as we come to Luke 8, we're going to finish off chapter 8 this morning. And as Luke chapter 8 ends, it's really a compilation of Jesus demonstrating his authority in the world. Jesus demonstrating his authority in the world. In the verses that we've been recently looking at, Jesus has shown his authority over creation in calming the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has shown his authority over demons in casting out a legion of demons from a crazy man in the land of the Gerasenes. Last week, Jesus demonstrated his authority over disease in healing a woman with a 12-year bleeding issue. But all of that authority, Jesus' authority over creation, Jesus' authority over demons, Jesus' authority even over disease, is really nothing if Jesus doesn't have authority over death. It's really nothing if Jesus doesn't have authority over death. Because not everybody's going to need to be saved from a natural disaster. Not everybody's going to be in the Sea of Galilee in a boat out of control. Not everybody needs to be delivered from some sort of catastrophe. Not everyone needs to be delivered from a legion of demons. Not everybody even needs to be delivered from a chronic disease, but everybody needs to be delivered from death. because death faces all people. And so Jesus' authority over death is his greatest authority, certainly as it pertains to our lives as people in this world. And the good news is Jesus does have authority over death. He does have authority over death. And that truly changes everything. It changes everything about our lives. Now, let's read this passage. I'm going to begin in verse 40. We've handled the majority of this passage, but look at verse 40 of Luke 8, and I'll read to the end of the chapter just to put our minds back in the text. And as Jesus returned, if you don't know, he had been on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. As he returned to the western shore, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out from me, out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be saved." So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop crying. For she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her, to eat. And her parents were astounded, but he directed them to tell no one what had happened. Now again, this scene, if you weren't here last week, happens on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Could have happened near Capernaum. Capernaum's kind of on the northwestern shore, but it's possible this scene takes place in Capernaum or around the area. Galilee, if you're not familiar with Israel, and Israel's a very narrow strip of land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Galilee's the northernmost region of Galilee. Samaria's in the middle and Judea's at the south. Galilee's the blue-collar area of Israel in this day and age. Very agrarian, agricultural, trading center. People work. They tended their land. They tended to flocks. And there was, as we think about Galilee, a reason Jesus went to Galilee to do much of his ministry. When Jesus entered ministry, he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and he spent a year in Judea. Judea is the home to Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism in the first century. And Judaism was corrupt. It was a religion of good works. It was a religion of moralism. It was a religion of legalism. And so Jesus, though he spent a year in Jerusalem, in the area around Judea, he eventually left Judea and headed north to Galilee, and he would preach there for about 18 months, give or take a few months. And it was symbolic. Jesus went to Galilee to simply say Judaism of Jerusalem is dead. It should be the Judaism of the Old Testament, but it's not. It's a man-made religion. And so Jesus comes to Galilee to preach in this area. Again, very common people living a very common lifestyle. And though you would think there would be some belief in Galilee, sadly there wasn't. Though nearly all of Judea would reject Christ, the same would be true in Galilee. These people, though they were Jesus' hometown crowd, so to speak, Jesus lived 30 years in Galilee in the town of Nazareth. These people were filled with unbelief as well. They rejected the teaching of Christ. There would be a few who would believe in Christ, but they would be a very small remnant. Certainly his apostles and then a few other disciples would believe in Christ. But the majority of Galilee would reject the message of Christ as well. Now, as we come to Luke 8, Jesus is about to wrap up his ministry in Galilee. The 18 months, the year and a half are about done. When we get to Luke chapter 9 next week, in verse 51, Jesus will leave Galilee. He will set his face toward Jerusalem. He will head to Jerusalem. He will preach and teach along the way. We will follow him to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested eventually and hung on a cross. And so he is wrapping up these 18 months, so to speak, in Galilee. And he's going out, as we would say, with a proverbial bang. He's demonstrated his authority in Galilee. He has authority over the Sea of Galilee. He has authority over a legion of demons. He has authority over disease. And today, he's going to demonstrate he has authority over death. And so as Jesus comes to this end of this ministry, it's a demonstration of his authority. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. All authority resides in Christ. And so Jesus, as he leaves Galilee, calms storms, throws out demons, heals women with diseases that were incurable, and will raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Now, as we think about this resurrection here, it's not the first one we've seen in Luke's gospel. Back in Luke 7, Jesus raised the only son of a widow in the town of Nain. We saw that. If you remember that account, Jesus led his entourage of apostles and probably a few disciples, and they went to Nain, and as they were coming into Nain, the funeral procession was coming out of Nain. And Jesus stops the funeral, gets the son up, raises him from the dead, and gives him back to his mother. Very compassionate act by Christ. And now we get the second resurrection in Luke's gospel right here in Luke chapter 8. Now last week we met Jairus. If you look up at verses 40 to 42, we talked about how this section is kind of a miracle inside of a miracle. A miracle starts with Jairus, a woman who has a bleeding problem, has her bleeding issue healed, and then we get back to Jairus. And his problem is, he has a very sick daughter. The woman had a 12-year medical issue, but Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter at the point of death. And when we met Jairus last week in verses 40 to 42, he comes and he falls down at Jesus' feet. There's a multitude of people. They're choking Jesus, literally is the word in the Greek. They're pressing upon Jesus. They're all out for themselves, looking how Jesus can fill their needs. He's the moving vending machine where you press A2 and get your disease healed. You press B3 and get your demon cast out. All the crowds just see Jesus as a genie in the bottle. And yet, even amongst that shallow attitude of the crowds, there are people of true belief. And Jairus is one of them. The lady who was healed last week is one of them. And so Jairus makes his way through the crowd, and he would be a respected man. People would probably get out of his way, and he's going to make his way to Christ, and he's desperate. He's desperate because his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is at the point of death. 12-year-olds aren't supposed to be sick, much less be at the point of death, but that's the story of Jairus' daughter. So this is a desperate situation for a desperate father. Now, we could assume Jairus, being a man well-respected in his community, being a ruler in the synagogue, he probably had sought out the best medical care he could. Again, medicine was very primitive, but I'm sure Jairus would have went to the town doctor and said, my daughter's sick. I'm sure the doctor had come and looked, and maybe he had said, there's nothing we can do. Again, we're not sure of that. That's just a little bit of conjecture, but certainly Jairus would have done anything, as any of you fathers would do, for your child who was at the point of death. But nothing has helped. This girl is almost dead. And so what does Jairus do? He tells his wife, I'm going to find Jesus. I'm going to find Jesus. Now, we can assume Jairus had looked for Jesus, and he had probably heard the story on the street. Jesus went to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. We saw him sail off. And again, Jairus isn't going over there. That's the land of the pigs. Remember, 2,000 swine. And those would be clearly unclean animals. Likely not a lot of Jews, if any, living in the land of the Gerasenes. And so what does Jairus do? He waits on the western shore for Jesus to return. And as Jesus always does, he comes back at just the right moment. And so when Jesus arrives back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jairus is there in the multitudes waiting on Jesus. And so Jairus goes, as we saw last week, and he falls down before Christ. He gives him his desperate situation, and he asked Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus, again, agrees to do that, begins to head to Jairus' home. And that must have been a real boost in spirits for this father. Jesus is coming. And I'm sure he's trying to clear the crowds out of the way, but that's not easy business. And on top of that, here's a woman grabbing Jesus by the hem of his garment. And again, Jesus stops, interacts with the woman, heals the woman. We saw all that last week. And so here's a really desperate father, and here's a real desperate woman that really come from two ends of the social stratus. I'm sure Jairus, having a sick daughter, would probably be very impatient with a woman who's had a bleeding issue for 12 years. She hasn't been to synagogue, she hasn't been to the temple, probably hasn't been in her home for 12 years. And here is a man with a very sick daughter probably thinking, okay, let's move on. I don't think that was Jairus, because I think Jairus came to Jesus as a believer. I think he probably showed patience and understanding as Jesus dealt with this woman in the crowd. Again, we don't know. The scripture, Luke, doesn't make any comments about that. But again, Jesus is being hindered. He's being hindered from getting to Jairus' home. But then it gets worse. In verse 49, if Jairus was impatient, it now gets much worse. Look at verse 49. While he was still speaking, that's Jesus still speaking, likely to the woman, or teaching the crowds, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Now again, this is a parent's worst nightmare. This is the cop pulling up to your house in the middle of the night. This is the army official coming to your house when your son's at war. I mean, this is the worst sight, the worst news imaginable that a parent can receive. Jairus' daughter is dead. And then of secondary importance, Jairus is instructed by the messenger, stop troubling Jesus. Stop troubling Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us as he recounts this scene, but it appears that Jairus wasn't deterred by the news that his daughter had died. If you look at Matthew's account, in this same scene, in this same scenario, Jairus says to Jesus, after receiving news that his daughter has died, Jesus, just come and put your hands on her and she'll live. So this is not a man that just thinks Jesus can heal his daughter. This is a man who thinks that Jesus can raise his daughter from the dead. Now remember, Jairus is a respected synagogue official. In other words, he's very familiar with the Old Testament, probably very skilled in the Old Testament, which we could assume Jairus would have a right view of Messiah. Messiah can give sight to the blind. Messiah can give hearing to the deaf. Messiah can make a lame man walk, and Messiah can raise the dead. And if we were encouraged to see Jairus fall down before Christ to expose himself publicly in his belief in Christ, we're more encouraged now by Jairus' faith. He not only believes that Jesus can heal his daughter, he believes that Jesus, if he will just touch her, can literally raise her from the dead. Now remember, as we think about Jairus' life, he would be well respected. His association with Jesus wouldn't be smiled upon by the majority of Jews. We talked about Nicodemus last week. How did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Didn't want to expose any hint of faith in Christ. But here is Jairus publicly falling down before Christ and now publicly declaring, if you'll come to my house and put your hands on my daughter, she will live. And so Jesus responds to Jairus in verse 50. But when Jesus heard this, when he heard the news of the daughter's death, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be saved. Now, a couple quick notes about this verse. Number one, we see the word saved here again. We've talked about this word in Greek. We're going to see it many times in Luke's gospel. Sozo. It's a word that can mean physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance, depending upon the context of the verse. Now, we looked last week at the woman with the bleeding issue. Jesus healed her. He healed her physically, but he also healed her spiritually. In other words, sozo referred in that context to a woman who was made better physically and then delivered spiritually. Now, in this issue with the 12-year-old daughter, this is a use of the word in reference to physical deliverance. This girl needs to be physically healed, right? Dead people can't be saved. Dead people need to be raised to physical life and then offered spiritual deliverance. And again, it's a very unique situation here. And so when Jesus says she's going to be saved, right, he's going to deliver her from death. He's going to deliver her from this disease that killed her. And so this is a reference to a use of the word that would be in reference to her physical deliverance. So Jesus comes and promises Jairus, I'm going to come. You don't need to be afraid. We've seen the theme of fear. Jairus is fearful for his daughter's life. You don't need to be afraid any longer. simply believe. And the second note to make here is when Jesus instructs Jairus to believe, you don't need to see that as the reason that Jesus healed the girl. Jesus isn't saying, if you'll believe, I'll heal her. That's what the modern day false teachers, false healers say, right? They make your healing a matter of your faith. Remember, a false healer today can't heal anyone, but he can blame it on you for not being able to be healed, right? That's always his out. Well, I couldn't heal you because you don't have faith. Jesus never did any miracle based upon a person's faith. In fact, he healed people without faith and he healed people with faith. There was no rhyme or reason in a sense to a person's faith in a relationship to what Jesus did for them. I can assure you he never saved anyone spiritually without faith, but he often delivered people physically from physical issues, even if they didn't display any faith in him. And so Jesus isn't commanding Jairus, you need to have faith so I can heal your daughter. In fact, the word here, the tense of the verb, speaks of the fact that Jairus had believed. And what Jesus is saying is you have believed at a point in time, you need to keep on believing. You don't need to have your faith falter here. You need to keep on believing. And look, this is a description of us, church. Right? You were saved by faith, a gift of God into your life at a moment in time, but that faith doesn't stop at salvation and justification. That faith continues. We continue to believe. It wasn't just push the belief button one time and I'm good for all eternity. I believe and I continue to believe. This is true of all believers. And so Jairus, Jesus calls Jairus, just keep on believing. Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. And so it's assumed right here, and Luke makes it clear, they leave the mob scene and they finally make their way to Jairus' home. And what a scene they find at Jairus' home. Look at verse 51. So when he came to the house, that would be Jesus, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Now the they there in verse 52 and verse 53 speaks of people beyond the apostles, people beyond the parents of this girl. Obviously the parents of this girl are not laughing. The apostles aren't laughing. So there's other people at the house. And as we've learned, we talked about this in terms of the widow's son in the city of Nain. Jewish funerals were much different experiences than what we're accustomed to in modern day, in the southern culture of our modern day. I'll just give you a little overview. We talked about this months ago in Luke chapter 7. But for starters, most Jewish funerals were very quick. They happened very quick. Jews didn't embalm, and so there was a need to get a body into a tomb, into a cave, into the ground in a very quick manner. And so Jewish funerals were thrown together very, very quick. In the case of the widow's son, right? He probably died that morning. They were walking out of town with his body to the local cemetery that day. And the same would be true for this situation. This girl has died while her father is away, and they would have begun the funeral arrangements. The people would begin showing up at the house. And so this is a very quick funeral that is being thrown together for this young girl. Now, again, she's probably been sick for some time. We don't know, but could have been sick for some time. Preparations could have been made, but when word gets out that she's actually passed away, everybody's coming to the house. The second thing that we need to see here is that funerals, Jewish funerals, were not somber occasions in terms of reverence, right? You didn't have people just, you know, crying quietly into a handkerchief. You didn't have people that were very reserved, very quiet when you walked into a Jewish funeral. There would be loud wails, screams, shrieks of horror. We talked about funeral processions. Every town would generally have professional mourners. People that would come to a funeral procession that were professional screamers, right? Grief was real. In fact, there were Jewish rules and regulations about what clothes to wear at a funeral because you were expected to tear your clothes as a sign of grief. And so these were very boisterous occasions. Was it very somber? So Jesus really walks into a circus of sadness. There would be people everywhere. There would be screams everywhere. I mean, and given the fact that this is a 12-year-old girl, there is clearly real grief there. And so we have a very desperate situation that's now a very sad situation. But as you know about Jesus, he ruined every funeral he went to. He ruined every funeral he went to. Because when Jesus arrives at the house and there's suffering and there's screaming and there's loudness, Jesus brings it all to a halt. Just like he said to the woman in the city of Nain, he told that woman, he walked up to the procession of the funeral and he told the widow, he said, stop crying. He does the same right here in verse 52. He tells everybody to stop crying, for the girl was simply asleep. Now in Luke 7, when we watched Jesus raise the widow's son in Nain, Jesus, we get really no comment about what was going on around Jesus. When Jesus told that young boy to get up off his stretcher, to get up out of his quote unquote coffin, we don't get any reaction of the crowd when Jesus actually spoke to the boy in Luke chapter 7, but we get reaction of the crowd right here in Luke 8. Luke tells us what the response of the crowd was when Jesus told this little girl to rise. We find out that some in the crowd began laughing at Jesus. Now, I assume that these are the professional mourners, right? People that are just putting on their sadness, they can flip a switch and they can begin laughing if they need to. And it seems that these are the people that probably were laughing. Right? They had been around funerals. Again, probably the whole town had been around funerals. And guess what never happened? People never got up at funerals. The dead always stayed dead. And so these tears of grief, these screams of grief now become shrieks of laughter. When Jesus arrives and says the funeral's over, the girl's simply asleep. And again, this kind of gets back to our view of funerals, right? Funerals, in a sense, all throughout human history, have a sense of finality to them, right? The world calls it closure. I don't know how much it actually brings closure, but the world thinks of funerals as closure. People think that this is an end because generally the casket goes into the ground. And people like this, in this instance, in first century Judaism, people like professional criers and professional mourners, they know that this girl ain't getting up. They've been to enough funerals and seen enough dead bodies that they are sure that this little girl is dead. And so they laugh at Christ. It's the laugh of unbelief. It's the laugh at the fact that Jesus certainly can't stop a funeral and bring someone back to life. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark, y'all read their account. In Matthew and Mark's account of this scene, Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus actually had to put the crowd out of the house. I mean, they're laughing so much, and Jesus says everybody needs to leave. Just the parents, just these three apostles, and me are going into the house. We're the ones in here. Everybody else has got to get out. They start laughing at him to the point that Jesus, I think Matthew says, or maybe it's Mark, that says Jesus had to physically put them out. He told them to leave. They didn't leave. They laughed at him. And so he physically had to put them out of the house. You've got to go. Now, again, we can understand this. Because, again, if Jesus walked into a funeral today, we would even probably have the same unbelief that these people had. Because people aren't supposed to rise from the dead. But every unbeliever understands that's the same view of Jesus Christ. They may not openly laugh at Jesus to his face like these people did, but every unbeliever refuses to believe his ability to raise the dead. Every unbeliever refuses to believe that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. And how do I know that? Because if you believe that Jesus could raise the dead, you couldn't get to him quick enough. If you truly believe that Jesus had the power over death, what would keep you back from Christ? But unbelievers, they doubt. And sometimes they're doubting, though they can conceal it for a while. Sometimes it comes to the surface and comes out at laughter. And so they laugh at Christ. Now, church, as a side note, as an infomercial, I can promise you, if they laughed at Christ to his face, they're going to laugh at your face if you follow Jesus as you should. They're going to laugh at your face. Now, again, if you don't want to take a stand, if you like being comfortable, if you care about public opinion, if you care about your occupation, your family reputation, don't follow Christ. Because if you follow Christ and you're obedient to him, you will find the mocking and scorn of the world. They may not do it to you openly. In fact, though, I do believe they're getting a lot more braver to do it openly. They may not do it openly, but they laugh at you. They think you're crazy. Following this man from 2,000 years ago who supposedly got up out of the grave. They think you're nuts. They think you're insane. So church, if they laugh, you're in good company. They laughed at Christ. They laughed at Christ. And so Jesus arrives at the house. He breaks up the funeral. He sends everybody out of the house except the small group of people. And everybody wonders, why the small group? Why just these three apostles of the 12? Why just the mom and dad? And there's all sorts of opinions from commentators on why the group is small. Some say maybe the house was small. I don't know if I buy that. Jairus is a pretty important official in the synagogue. Probably got a nice size house. I don't know. Could be small. We don't know. Some say that Jesus had no desire to parade the miracle. That can make some sense. I see Jesus. He doesn't want to be known as a miracle worker, right? What does Jesus want to be known as? The Son of God who came to save the lost. He doesn't want to be known as a miracle worker. He doesn't want to attract more crowds, more. He doesn't want to be the sideshow of town. So maybe that's the case. Not sure. Some say it was mercy of Christ. It was the mercy of Christ to push the unbelievers out. These people laughing, if they actually see Jesus raise somebody from the dead and they continue to laugh, can you imagine how hard their heart would be? So maybe it's the mercy of Christ to get everybody out of there so he doesn't harden some people even further in their unbelief. Some say it was special training for Peter, James, and John. All of that could be true. Some of that could be true. We aren't really given a specific reason for the small crowd. I would simply say, can you imagine that little girl being raised from the dead in her own house and having 12 apostles hovering over you in the multitudes? I mean, it would be kind of frightening to wake up to that. Maybe it's just the mercy of Christ to be tender to this young girl and this family. However, whatever the reason for the small crowd that goes into the house with Jesus, the stage is now set for the miracle. And the miracle is found in verse 54 and 55. And again, don't you love the miracles of the Bible? So simple. Here's a miracle of immense proportion that couldn't even fill the world with explanation. And we get it given to us in just a few words in verses 54 and 55. Look at it with me. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Now, there's a lot for the preacher to preach on right here. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts. Number one, we always note this. It needs to be underlined in your Bible. Note how this miracle is done completely and immediately. You don't come to Jesus with a broken leg and limp back. You come to Jesus with a broken leg and a non-functioning leg, and you get a brand new leg that can leap and walk and run. This is an immediate miracle. And it's done completely and fully. The 12-year-old girl was dead, and now she is fully alive. Alive enough to stand up immediately. I mean, I'm 50 years old and had a hard time standing up out of bed this morning. This girl has been dead, and now she stands immediately alive enough to even eat. Jesus gives her instruction, gives them instruction to feed her. And then the second note right here is the return of her spirit. That's a very interesting truth that Luke gives us in verse 55. And her spirit returned. The Bible defines death as the exit of one's immaterial spirit. Death is when the immaterial part of a person departs. Right? We're made up of material, a body, and immaterial, a spirit, a soul. And so death is when the spirit departs the physical body. That is death. And in that sense, what Jesus says right here is absolutely true. Her body had gone to sleep. That's what the body does without a spirit. The body sleeps. When spirits depart bodies, the bodies go to sleep. Now, some bodies are buried. Some bodies are burned or cremated. Some bodies have been torn apart by wild animals over the years and centuries. Some bodies have been eaten by animals. Some bodies have disintegrated at the bottom of the sea or dissolved in a forest somewhere. But a body without a spirit can be said to be asleep. However, understand, church, the soul never sleeps. The soul, the immaterial part, the spirit never sleeps. At death, the immaterial part, the soul of the spirit, goes directly to heaven or hell. It is appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. The spirit faces the judgment of Christ, and that spirit is sent to heaven or hell immediately based upon their faith or lack of faith in Christ alone. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Souls don't sleep. Bodies sleep. Bodies without spirits sleep. Spirits exit the body and are very much alive. for immediate punishment or reward. However, the Bible says one day the bodies that sleep, bodies of unbelievers and bodies of believers, will be raised, and those spirits will be reunited with their bodies. And those bodies that are raised will be raised for eternity. An eternity in punishment and a lake of fire, or an eternity with God in the new heavens and new earth. That is the reality of death. That is what the Bible teaches about death. And so this girl's spirit returned. The spirit had left her body. The immaterial part of this girl had left her body. Her body had remained in sleep right there in her home. But now Jesus brings her spirit and reunites it back to the body, and the body's alive again. Spirits always been alive, never went dead. Spirits don't die. They don't sleep. Now, I know the question you're going to have for me when I step down, so I'm going to answer it right now. What happened to this little girl's spirit? Where'd it go? Good question. I'll ask you one. Where did Lazarus' spirit go? Where did the widow's son's spirit go? And there's, again, questions that I can't answer that are way above my pay grade. I'll give you an opinion, which is, again, my opinion, and, you know, about $3 will buy you a cup of coffee. But what's the opinion? Where did her spirit go? I would find it hard to believe that Jesus sent her spirit to hell. She's an incredible example in his ministry. In fact, if you press me, I'd say we'll see this little girl in heaven, though she's just physically delivered right here. I think Jesus would save her. Don't know that for sure. The Bible never makes a comment on her spiritual salvation, but I don't see Jesus sending her spirit to hell. Did she go to heaven? I would say yes, but then people say, well, how hard would that be to go to heaven and have to be called back to this earth? And I say the same about Lazarus. Can you imagine Lazarus? I mean, he's been dead for 3 days. If he went to heaven, he's been in heaven for whatever 3 days look like in heaven, right? Time is of the essence in a sense. And then he comes back to earth. And so we have a problem if we say their spirit went to heaven, we're like, why would God bring him back out of heaven? So I'll let y'all talk about that over your burnt lunch this morning. I would simply say I don't know where her spirit went. I can't imagine Jesus punishing her spirit or punishing the widow's son's spirit or punishing Lazarus' spirit. I think if Jesus took them to heaven, then he took them to heaven and he enabled them to leave heaven and come back to live out their life on earth. It's the best I can do. All I know is what the scripture says. She died, her spirit departed, and Jesus returned her spirit back to her body. And they were reunited and she came back to life to the point that she stood up. And Jesus ordered for food to be given to her. Now, why would he say feed her? And again, we're kind of a little bit difficult here. Why would he say feed her? I know this. When Jesus died and was resurrected in a glorified body, this girl didn't get a glorified body. But when Jesus died and was resurrected, one proof of his resurrection was he ate. He came amongst the apostles and he ate. He ate breakfast on the beach at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Jesus enjoyed, he came into the upper room and he ate, or he came into a room with the disciples and he ate. I think her eating proves that this is a true resurrection. It's not that a ghost got up and walked back, right? She ate. On top of that, maybe there's some nourishment her body needed for being asleep for that long. I don't know what it's like to be hungry after your spirit's been gone. I'm sure she's pretty hungry, and she does what all 12-year-olds do. What do 12-year-olds do? They eat. That's what they do. They're experts at it. They're professional eaters. And Jesus simply says, give her something to eat. And when she eats, it proves that the resurrection is real. It's a reality. She's standing and she's eating just like she was before. But then the ultimate picture here, I saved the best for last. What is the ultimate picture here in these few verses? This proves the power of Christ to simply return life to dead bodies. Don't all of y'all want that? That should be a hearty amen. We all want our spirits revived and sent to be with the Lord for all eternity. Jesus has the power over death. Look, we live in a world that's truly called the plugged-in generation. I mean, we are plugged in everywhere we go. There are power cords all over your house. There are power strips all over your house. How many times have you said in your home, has anybody seen my charger? I mean, this is a common phrase for this generation. We plug in our phones, we plug in our iPads, we plug in our TVs, we plug in our laptops. Electricity is needed in so many places today. Just don't do it between the hours of 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. I don't know what that means, but you know what? If you know what it means, you understand. Those are peak power hours. Electricity is needed everywhere, and yet what's amazing about the human body? You ain't got to plug it in. Now, some people, probably very eccentric people, do probably try to plug their bodies in. I don't know. I don't live in that world. I just know that I don't plug my body in every night when I plug my phone in. And what is my life sustained by? By the one that sustains and gives all life in the entire universe, Jesus Christ. In the account with Lazarus, what did Jesus tell Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. And we pass over the life because that is a story really of resurrection, but it's also a story of life. If there is anything in this universe that has ever lived, is living, or will live, that life was given to it by Christ. From the lily in the field to the leopard in the jungle to Lazarus in the grave. They all got life from Jesus Christ. Christ sustains life. He gives life. He's the great life giver. He's the only source of life in the world, in the universe. And now that that life in Christ has gone to this 12-year-old girl, she's very much alive. She's standing and she's eating. And then in verse 56, I'm almost done. Look at verse 56. We return really to the theme of fear that we talked about so many times in these final verses. Verse 56, and her parents were astounded, but he directed them to tell no one what had happened. Remember when this man came to Jesus, Jesus said, don't be afraid. That man came to Christ fearful for the life of his daughter. But now after Jesus has raised her from the dead, he's actually astounded. And the Legacy Standard doesn't really do a good job of translating that word astounded. The original Greek word is asystemi. Exist to me. And it means to be out of one's mind. That's what the word means in the original Greek. This man and his wife were out of their mind at what they just saw. What they just saw in the bedroom of their little girl truly blew their minds. And we can assume filled them with fear. This girl was dead. And now she's alive. And it's just like nothing happened to her. And the one responsible for raising her from the dead is standing in that room with them. You talk about being out of your mind. Like we saw the disciples in the boat. It's one thing for the storm outside the boat. It's another thing to realize is God is in the boat. It's another thing to realize that the God of the universe, the life giver of all, is standing in your daughter's bedroom. And he has raised her to life. Saying that they were out of their mind is an understatement. They were astounded, amazed, and probably fearful. But Jesus then does something really unusual here that I'm sure you'll have questions about that I won't be able to answer once again. Jesus instructs them to tell no one what has happened. Now this seems odd. We just saw the demoniac man in the land of the Gerasenes have demons cast out of him. And Jesus said, go tell everybody in your house. And he just said, go back and tell everybody in your house what the Lord has done for you. And the demoniac went all over town, telling everybody what the Lord had done for him. But now, Jesus tells this couple not to tell anybody what has happened. Now, it seems a little odd for us to consider this. It won't be the only place that Jesus actually tells this to people. There were two blind men. There's always the story of the blind man in John 9, but there were also two blind men that came to Jesus. He healed them and told them not to tell anybody. There were other examples where Jesus told people, don't tell anybody what just happened to you. So why does Jesus give this command right here? Well, for starters, it's going to be kind of hard to conceal this miracle. I mean, the whole funeral procession has seen this girl dead, and now she's going to walk out of the house. I mean, can you imagine the sight of this girl walking out of the house with a Pop-Tart in her hand? I mean, what in the world? I mean, can you imagine the crowds that were laughing at Christ? They should have fell on their knees at that moment. Probably didn't. So it's going to be hard to really contain this miracle. But Jesus seems to instruct the parents, you don't tell anybody. Let the crowds tell. Let other people testify of what has happened in your home. And so why would Jesus give this command? And again, people have made so many comments. I'm not going to give you all the comments that have been made about this. I personally think, if you press me, it has something to do with this, the status of this girl's father. Remember, he's a synagogue leader. He's a ruler of the synagogue, which leads me to believe that he's got connections. He's got connections. He's probably known by the Pharisees in Jerusalem. I'm sure that they would visit at times, even to a synagogue in Galilee. He's got connections. He's a well-respected man amongst the Jews. Remember, a widow in Nain? If she said, Jesus, raise my son from the dead, they could dismiss a widow in Nain. Who really cares about a widow in Nain? A demoniac across the Sea of Galilee on the eastern shore. Jesus cast demons out of me. Oh, well, he's a demoniac. Nobody's really going to believe him anyway. But now you got a synagogue ruler. You got a synagogue ruler. And he says, Jesus came to my house and raised my girl from the dead. His words immediately carry weight in that culture. And I think Jesus, again, just my thoughts, I think Jesus is protecting this man, protecting this man's wife, and protecting this little girl. Because guess what the Pharisees would do? They are already doing it. Every miracle Jesus did, they were always interrogating the people he healed. Blind man, were you really blind? Right, were you really blind? I mean, every time Jesus does a miracle, he gets interrogated. Are the people that he actually heals get interrogated? I think Jesus here again, being a God of compassion, is protecting his family. You don't have to go out and testify this miracle, because guess what they're going to do? Guess what unbelievers always do? They will smear you for your testimony. They will come after you. They will come after your wife. They will come after your daughter. So you don't have to go out. The crowds are going to testify what I've done here today. You don't need to tell anyone. And again, that's just my thoughts. May not be the case. But it seems to fit best with this situation. And again, what is Jesus doing? Showing compassion. Showing great compassion for this dear family. In the end, we don't know for sure. All we know is a 12-year-old girl was dead. Jesus walked in the house and she's alive and well and eating. And what a miracle has occurred. So what do we say this morning? I'm going to give you two quick thoughts. Very quick. And we'll pray and sing and go. But what do we conclude from this passage this morning? Number one, if you are fearful of ridicule and laughter, you better not follow Christ. If you're fearful of ridicule and laughter, if you're a slave to public opinion, if you worry about what people think about you, don't follow Christ. It's only going to get worse for you. Yeah. It's only going to get worse. Isn't it astounding to me that a crowd at a funeral could laugh at Jesus declaring that he could raise someone from the dead? That's astounding that people would laugh in the face of the Son of God. They laughed at him. That's the audacity of unbelief. That is the arrogance of unbelief to the point that it will laugh in the face of God. And so when they laugh at you, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We may have enjoyed the comfort of being protected from some of that ridicule and persecution. It will be no more. It will be really thought common for Christians to simply be people that are insane. So as we think about our own self-image and how we want the world to view us, you better think deeply and count the cost of following Christ. If they mocked him, they will mock you. And then number two, if you are powerless to stop death, you better find someone who has the power over death. You know, people, when they think about the fear of death and people are interrogated about, you know, my number one fear is death. And people are asked, why do you fear death? And some people point about, really, their fear of death is related to pain. The mode of death, right? How will I die? Will it be drowning? Will I be burned? Will it be a heart attack? Will it be an accident? You know, how will I die? Some people, that's their fear, is the actual act of the pain associated with it. But most people, when asked, why do you fear death? The number one fear in your life is death. Why do you fear it? Most people, when they're being honest, the vast majority said it's the lack of control over it. I don't control it. I don't know it. I don't know when it'll come. I have no control over it. You see, people always want authority. People always want authority. People like control. They like knowing every detail of their life. And yet death is always in front of us and we don't know how near or how far it is. And it's that lack of control that really causes people to be fearful of it. In the same way that you aren't in control of when you were conceived and born, you also aren't in control of when you'll die. And if that is the case, and it is the case, I can't urge you to run to Christ quick enough. Come to Christ. He has demonstrated his authority over death. If you want safety in death, you better be in Christ. He's the only one in the universe who gives life, and he's the only one who protects in death. This is Christ.